I really felt as we addressed this subject that it would be so helpful for us to have someone who has been through this and experienced the deliverance that Christ provides in this area of their life to be able to share their story with us. And several months ago, I had the opportunity to meet Floyd Shaw. Floyd is the executive director of Choices Ministries, Inc. And this is a Christian ministry that tries to help those that are struggling with bondage to homosexuality. And he has a great ministry right here in the peninsula. And Floyd and I have met a couple of times, and he's a dear brother in Christ. And I'm so thankful that he's here to share his faith story with us. So let's give Floyd a warm welcome, could we?
Morning. Very nice to be here today. I appreciate the hospitality and the opportunity, and I feel very much at home here. Many friends here in this congregation. Before I begin to share with you a little bit of my life, let me share with you a scripture that's been very important to me just in introducing my testimony. It's from 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. 13 years ago, I could have, at the age of 50, been celebrating 35 years in homosexuality, 35 years of living in homosexuality in different parts of the United States. How I came to that point in my life is another portion of my testimony. But God had different plans for me on or about my 50th birthday, and that was a life-changing experience. I had a very, what I thought was a very important job. I worked for a publishing company as the assistant to the chairman of the board, who was also the publisher of the magazine that was produced. Actually, it was Sunset Magazine. And I was really filled with my own self-importance. I had brought myself to a point where I thought I had no love in my life. Living in homosexuality was becoming less and less satisfactory, although I had had several relationships of a relatively long-term nature during those 35 years. There was something missing from my life, and I wasn't bright enough to determine what that was, so God determined it for me. I had made a choice in my life in terms of my own love, and that was that I needed sex and sexual experience, so how else to get it but to pay for it, and that's what I was doing. I had a friend, not really a friend, I had a person in my life who I paid for sexual favors. And this young man, I'm sorry to say, had come from, a happy marriage to a life of drugs. And never crossed my mind that I was one who was helping him in that. But I decided one day to treat him like a human being, so I said, and this is the way I thought, okay, I'll invite him out to dinner and to a movie instead of just, you know, sexual experience, here's your money, goodbye. And when I did, he turned me down on that invitation, and I was kind of hurt a little bit. I thought, how could you pass this up, you know? I'm being nice today, so. And again, this was me. I was different then. And I said, well, what are you doing that could be better than this invitation? And he said, well, you don't want to know. And I said, no, I do want to know. And I stopped in my tracks. I remember that. And he said, well, I'm going to a party where it's kind of a sexual party and drugs are free. And I said, well, what about AIDS? You know, AIDS had just become, it was just coming to the forefront at that time. It didn't even have that name. The name wasn't AIDS. And he said, well, maybe I have it, maybe I don't. He said, I don't care. And then I said, well, what about me? And he said, well, you're a big boy. You can take care of yourself. Well, I stopped the relationship at that very moment. It was frightening to me. It was really frightening that I had brought myself to that point. Not only did I begin thinking about where this young man was when I met him and what my influence on his life might have been, I just began thinking about my own life. You know, something's missing here. How could I possibly be doing this kind of thing? It was really extraordinary. Again, after living 35 years in homosexuality, that I would begin having thoughts in any way that would change my life amazed me. The next morning, I got up. It was Sunday. I went for a walk. I love to run, so I was going to go for a run. And I walked by Grace Cathedral, which was only two blocks from where I lived. And I was crossing the street, and as soon as I hit the block where the church was, I heard these words: "I have given you the gifts of love and life, and you are using neither in the way that I would have you use them. I have given you the gifts of love and life, and you are using neither in the way that I would have you use them." And I was not accustomed to hearing words like that out of the blue. It was a quiet Sunday morning. And I'm right next to one of the biggest churches in San Francisco. I thought, it's God. He's talking to me. Why? You know, I mean, of course I could understand those words, but the impact of them hadn't really hit me. I continued my walk thinking very briefly. This all happened very fast. Okay, if God's talking to me, the door of the church has got to be open. Now, I knew it was 6:30 in the morning, and the door of the church never opened at 6:30 in the morning, so I thought, okay, I can just pass on that message. I kept on walking, but the door of the church was open. And at that very moment, and I'm honest to God, this is my testimony, I saw something white come out of those doors. And to this day, then I didn't have the reference, but to this day I believe it was the Holy Spirit just saying, "Hey man, I'm here." You know. So then I was frightened, so I ran. I just ran as fast as I could, and when I finally stopped, I was standing in front of a newspaper vending machine. And the headlines on the newspaper were, "AIDS has made no difference. People are not changing their lifestyle. They're just finding new ways to do the same old thing." And I knew that there was another message there for me, and that message was celibacy. I had to change my life. I had to change my life. I went back to my two closest friends. One of them was my ex-boyfriend. Spent 10 years with this guy. The other one was the new guy that he was living with. And I said, "Sit down, I have to tell you what happened to me." I told them, and I said, and I added this, and I added it because I really believed it was part of the message. I said, "And there's no way you will ever convince me that God wants us to do with our bodies what we're doing with them." I think I said it three times. They thought I was crazy. And they each said that they thought I was crazy, but they would continue to be my friend and love me. And that was great. I didn't like the crazy aspect. So I essentially went home and was very quiet for a long time. Very shortly after that, I think this was during the winter time, in the summertime, a young man came to Sunset as an intern from the University of Hawaii. His name is Terrence Chow. Terrence was only 19, 20, and he was in our editorial department, travel editorial department, and he actually used the summer to become friends with me. This is, again, he's a very young man, but he was a Christian. And he used that summer to become close to me and eventually witness the Lord into my life. A young man who the Lord touched. This day, I think Terrence doesn't think he did anything. And by the way, he's now the senior pastor of a church in Hawaii. That began a change in my life, an extraordinary, incredible change. God took me over to Hawaii because Terrence invited me to come over to learn more about Jesus. He sent me tapes that I would listen to when I went running in San Francisco. And eventually I went to Hawaii and spent about 3 years there. It was like God just plopped me down in the middle of believers like yourselves. I don't know whether many of them had ever really thought much about homosexuality, but there I was, and their love, the Word of God, worked in my life and changed my life. It was extraordinary. The senior pastor of that church, Pastor Kelly Hildebrand, and his wife now run a mission in Thailand, and we've just returned from there. A few months back, we were invited over to witness and to share. Thailand is a country of great need, not only in terms of the Lord, but in the terms of sexual practices. I am just amazed that God has done what He's done in my life, and He's done it all. He's done it all. He's given us a ministry called Choices. We're based in Redwood City. We have in the past run a resident program for men who want to walk out of homosexuality. We're praying and genuinely hope that God is going to bless us in terms of a women's program. We have an outreach like this. We come to churches and share. I appreciate Pastor Mark's invitation. I've listened to his tape of last Sunday 3 times, and I've read, I think, the message at least twice, and he's right on target. And praise God that you have him here to deliver what I think is a very difficult message, but one that I've heard genuinely, truly expressing compassion and love and the grace of God. Thank you.
I have this feeling that Floyd's story, we could have heard a lot more, and I wish we could have. I know that that many of you will want to have the opportunity to talk with Floyd, perhaps after church, and the line forms up here, so I encourage you to do that. And there's some information about Floyd's ministry, Choices Ministries, Inc., out on the back table, and you might want to look at that and find out how you can be involved in that ministry and participate and support that ministry, or perhaps refer a friend to that ministry. When I think about Floyd's story, to be honest, I think about others whose experience, particularly in the church, and we didn't get to hear a whole lot about that, but has been quite a bit different. For instance, I think about Steve. Steve sat in church Sunday after Sunday, sort of quietly nursing his own sense of shame. His confusion and guilt at times were overwhelming. He desperately wanted to tell someone his secret, but he didn't dare, because comments from the pulpit and attitudes from people in the church sent a very clear message that it wasn't safe to discuss this issue with fellow believers. After Steve finally found the courage to tell his pastor, he was shocked to find out that the pastor had gone on and told others about his problem. People he had known for years in the church suddenly seemed aloof. Fear gripped him when the pastor told him the elders of the church wanted to spend a little time with him. His sense of alienation deepened when the elders told him that evening that he would no longer be able to teach the 5th grade Sunday school class. It didn't seem to matter to anyone that Steve was not acting out on his desires, and more than anything else, he wanted to change. I also think of Lisa. Lisa had finally found the acceptance and fellowship she'd longed for. She and a small group of other homosexual women were welcomed into the warm embrace of this grace-filled church. They were accepted for what they were. That church's understanding of Scripture was different from what she had been told before the Scripture said, and from even what she had been raised to believe. She was invited into the membership of that church, no questions asked. She and her friends were encouraged to celebrate their same-sex identity only in a responsible way. Her pastor even officiated at the union ceremony of she and her partner. At times, Lisa felt a pang of guilt, but she couldn't deny her feelings of relief, of finally being accepted. Now, unfortunately, these two very different experiences oftentimes characterize men and women with same-sex desires and what they experience in the church. Either the church rejects them for what they are in order to maintain God's righteous standards, or they're embraced and encouraged to celebrate their same-sex desires as just a natural expression of how God made them. And what I want to do is ask you this morning, are these the only two options open to us? Is there a third response? Is it possible to embrace both unchanging truth and unlimited grace? Can we do that? 2 weeks ago, I gave you a biblical perspective of homosexual behavior. What I didn't do was talk much about the relationship and a biblical view of what the relationship should be between the church and those who live with homosexual inclinations. That's what I want to do this morning. And to do that, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the famous love chapter, which I'm sure that you've all heard read at weddings and so forth. But at the end of chapter 13 is a very well-known verse that you probably even know by heart in one version or another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, Paul says, "And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." As I address this issue this morning, I want to talk about this issue through the grid of this verse, because I think this verse can guide us in answering some of these questions. Let me start with faith. Faith, what is it? Faith is our human response to God and His Word. Faith is believing what God says and acting upon it, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of fame of faith. And there we read about Noah and Moses and Sarah and Abraham and Rahab and all the rest. In every case, they heard the word of God, accepted it as the word of God, and they acted out upon it. So faith starts with hearing and accepting God's word. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that God's word says the only alternative to heterosexual marriage is singleness and sexual abstinence. That's what we learned. Now, if you're not married, that's a very difficult thing to hear. And that's a very difficult calling to have. You have to battle your own desires. You have the constant battle that goes on with the enemy and the temptation that he places before you. And you have the secular world, which tells you sex is essential to your fulfillment. To expect people with sexual desires to abstain is to condemn them to a life of frustration, neuroses, and despair. It's cruel to ask you to deny yourself what is for you a natural and normal mode of sexual expression. That's what the world tells us. But God's word, as we've seen, says something very different. It tells us that while our sexuality is an important part of who we are as human beings, we do not need to be sexually active to be fulfilled individuals. That's what the scriptures teach. Think about Jesus Christ. Despite what some people tell us today, Jesus wasn't married, and Jesus never had sex. But Jesus was perfect in his humanity. He was a whole person, if there ever was one. And he knew great joy. At one time in his ministry, Jesus prayed, "I pray that my joy might be full in them." So Jesus had great joy. Jesus teaches us that it's possible to be single, chaste and fully fulfilled as a human. And fundamental to our faith as believers is that God's commands are not there to deprive us, but they're there for our good, to bless us. The yoke of Christ brings freedom, not slavery. And you say, well, I mean, he was Jesus. He was the Christ. He was different than us. That's not what Scripture says either, really. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered. Hebrews goes on and says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Think about that verse. I've thought about that verse a lot this week. Tempted in every way. Jesus? Tempted to lie? Jesus tempted to steal? Jesus tempted to murder? Jesus tempted to commit sexual immorality? Might Jesus have even been tempted in a homosexual way? I have to tell you, I shudder to say that. My head bows in shame to even think that. But at the very heart of the gospel message is the fact that Jesus was our human representative on the cross. How could Jesus represent sinners whose sins he'd never faced or never conquered? Scripture calls Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 the author and perfecter of faith. So Jesus is the one we're to follow. Jesus is our model. And at the very center of being a follower of Christ is learning to take up our cross and follow Him. And if you're a person with same-sex desires, that means as an act of faith, you have to lay your sexuality at the foot of the cross. That's what it means. But consider this. If you're a single heterosexual person, you have to do the same thing, don't you? And consider this. Those of us who are married have to do the same thing, don't we? Scripture says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that's a call that we all have. We may think our cross is heavier than someone else's, but we all have a cross to bear in our walk of faith. One of the problems that we have in our society is that we Christians who want so very much to protect the sanctity of marriage have not always been the best example of that, have we? Divorce, I'm afraid, is just as prevalent in the church as it is in our society, and so is premarital sex. And I think if we as believers focused on keeping our own house in order, the culture would be more prone to listen to what we have to say about the sanctity of marriage. Though we're not perfect, faith believes that God is able and willing to give us the grace that we need to be obedient to His call on our lives. Hebrews says that since Christ Himself suffered temptation, He's able to help those who are tempted. So we're not left alone to fight this battle. Not only does He forgive us and cleanse us, but He empowers us and strengthens us to be obedient to His call. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about his thorn in the flesh? He never tells us what it is. Maybe on purpose. Because maybe what Paul wants us to do is to fill in the blank. What's your thorn in the flesh? What if Paul's thorn in the flesh was a same-sex inclination? What if Paul asked for God to take it away three times? What if three times God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In our brokenness and weakness, we have God's power. To deny this is to portray us as helpless victims of the world and helpless victims of our own sinful natures. But we're not victims. As Christians, we're victors. And we have new life in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see one of Paul's lists of sins. And Paul says these sins characterize those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, among those sins were the sin of homosexuality. But then in verse 11, Paul says something so interesting to the Corinthian fellowship. He lists off these sins. And then the next line in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." That's what he says. So there were people in that church who had come out of that lifestyle. But notice the past tense. That's what they were. Not what they are. Such were some of you. And then he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. This leads me to the second thing, hope. What kind of hope for change is there for homosexual people? Is there a cure? Is there healing? Can they really change? I know that our answer to that question may largely depend on our understanding of the cause. Studies, as I said 2 weeks ago, are not conclusive as to a single cause. Most scholars believe that it's caused by multiple factors. There may be a biological predisposition. Certainly there are cultural and moral influences. There's childhood environment and experiences. And then there's repeatedly reinforced personal choices that people make. But there are two prevalent distortions in the church about the possibility and process of real change and healing for those inclined towards same-sex relationships. Let me give them to you. The first is the conservative Christian myth that a quick, sincere repentance and prayer for healing will instantly change that person. That's a myth. Although that's always possible. The problem is, that's rarely how it happens. The more prevalent myth is just the opposite. The more prevalent myth today is that there's no hope at all for healing and change. And the person with same-sex inclinations just has to go on and fight those crippling desires his or her whole life. And folks, here's where we need the balance of Scripture. Scripture teaches that sanctification and change is a lifelong process for all of us. There's a balance in Scripture between what I would call a theology of suffering on the one hand and a theology of victory on the other hand. Like any other sin, you may never completely rid yourself of same-sex desires until you see Christ and are transformed into His image. But this hope of future transformation makes our present life and our present suffering bearable. Alex Davidson writes, "One of the most wretched things about this condition is that when you look ahead, the same impossible road seems to continue indefinitely. You're driven to rebellion when you think of there being no point in it, and of despair when you think of there being no limit to it. That's why I find comfort," he says, "to remind myself of God's promise that one day it will be finished." But I would also say there's hope for change here on earth. Floyd and many others bear witness to this. I have a book right here called Portraits of Freedom, and it includes the testimonies of 14 people, 14 followers of Christ who have come out of homosexuality. Many of them are happily and heterosexually married. For all of them, for all of them, it did not happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight. It was a process, but there was progress. One of them, Barbara Swallow, who struggled with these desires her whole life, writes this: "I want to encourage you to let you know that Jesus truly heals homosexuality. There's more available to you than just abstinence, more than struggling with temptation for the rest of your life. Jesus can set you free from every aspect of your unhealthy thought patterns and from all the junk that goes with them. Don't be afraid to let Jesus into the painful areas of your life. Allow Him to walk through them with you. With Christ's help, force yourself through the pain. I know at times it's so tempting to try and avoid the feeling of pain of the past when we do feel it. It's just as real as if it were happening all over again. But just think, if you trust Jesus, He can heal the hurt and you'll never have to live with that pain again. Just imagine the freedom. When you push through the past with Jesus Christ, He can heal you forever. I assure you that He's able to do this. He did it for me." Tim Stafford, a Christian writer who I respect greatly, did an investigation several years ago into ex-gay ministries such as Exodus International and Choices. His conclusion was that ex-gays seldom experience a 180-degree reversal of their sexual desires overnight, but rather a gradual reversal in their understanding of themselves as men and women in relationship to God, which helped them to relearn distorted patterns of thinking and relating. They were people in process. One of the keys, and in talking to Floyd this past week, he affirmed this for me, one of the keys to change is the development of deep, loving, lasting, honest friendships, both with members of the same sex and with members of the opposite sex. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think that can best happen? Where can that best happen? The best place for that to happen is the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to the last and the final thing. Paul calls it the greatest thing: love. You see, we now live between the present grace we grasp by faith and the future glory we anticipate in hope. In between these things, in between these two realities, is love. It's love. Now, let me be clear about this. When I talk about love, I do not mean a love that denies the truth of the gospel or the standards of Scripture. There's a misunderstanding today in our culture about love, and more specifically, about tolerance. It used to be that tolerance meant the ability to agree to disagree, right? It used to be that you could disagree with someone about what is right and what is wrong, but you still respected them and loved them as human beings. That used to be what tolerance was. But now, tolerance has come to mean there's no right and wrong. You don't agree to disagree, but you just agree that everybody can do what they want and think what they want and believe what they want, and somehow everybody's right. Now, folks, we're all smart people. That's not tolerance. That's foolishness. Now, having said that, let me be honest. The church has not always felt like a safe place for the person who struggles with same-sex desires. They haven't experienced tolerance or love, oftentimes. A good case, I think, can be made today that a person who struggles with this sin is the modern equivalent of a leper. In Jesus' day, lepers were the social and spiritual outcasts of society. Historically, I believe the church has responded to homosexuals like Pharisees responded to the lepers, with a mixture of irrational fear, hostility, and even revulsion. But when we do that, we overlook a few important things. We overlook the fact that most homosexual people are not solely responsible for their condition. though they are for their conduct. Would we treat a person who is rendered blind through a disease as a child the same way? We also overlook the fact that we ourselves not only share a common humanity, we share a common disease. You know what that disease is? It's sin. In God's mind, sin is sin. And the fact is, we all deserve God's wrath. And anything we get above that is pure grace. In His mercy and grace, Jesus welcomed the most despised sinners of His day. And the Pharisees cringed. And I would ask you, who are we more like? Are we more like Jesus, or are we more like the Pharisees? So what I think needs to happen in a church like ours is there needs to be what I would call a kind of double repentance. Some Christians need to repent of both their homosexual and their heterosexual behavior, while others need to repent of either their homosexual or their heterosexual self-righteousness and pride. So I think that for many of us that means we should stop the queer jokes and insults. We should deal with our own deep-seated emotional hatred. We should determine to make the church a place where a person struggling to be obedient in the midst of same-sex desires can be embraced and prayed for, just like we would embrace and pray for a person struggling with his or her own heterosexual lifestyle. And so I ask us, are we willing to eat with, to eat, to pray with, to hug, to walk with, to minister to and with a person who's struggling with this sin? John Stott's writing has helped me immensely think through this subject. He's written a little booklet called Same-Sex Partnerships, A Christian Perspective, and it's so well done. John Stott's a guy who's 80-something years old, and he's been single his whole life, and so he knows something about this issue, I think. But here's what he writes. He writes, at the heart of the homosexual condition is a deep loneliness, the natural human hunger for mutual love, a search for identity, a longing for completeness. If homosexual people cannot find these things in the local church family, we have no business using that expression. The alternative is not only between the warm physical relationship of homosexual sex and the pain of isolation and cold. There's a third option, namely a Christian environment of love, understanding, acceptance, and support. I do not think there's any need to encourage homosexual people to disclose their sexual inclinations to everybody. This is neither necessary nor helpful. But they do need at least one confidant to whom they can unburden themselves, who will not despise or reject them, but will support them with friendship and prayer. He also says they probably could use some private, professional, and confidential pastoral counsel. In addition, the support of a professionally supervised therapy group, and like all single people, many warm and affectionate friendships with people of both sexes. I think it's time for the loving actions of Christians to be so obvious that the one thing the homosexual community cannot deny is that we love them and we care for them. For some, that will not be enough. They want us to agree with them. We can't do that. But may they never be able to say that we didn't extend a hand to help. There are thousands of people right now lying in hospitals or hospice care throughout the Bay Area who are dying of AIDS, and they're alone. Let me tell you something I believe with all my heart. I believe Jesus would be there. I really do. And for some reason, these were the kinds of people that were drawn to Jesus. Are they drawn to us? Many of us this week have gone to see the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And My wife and I saw it on Friday afternoon. And like many of you who saw the movie or will see the movie, we sort of grimaced as we watched the gruesome portrayal of Christ's suffering on the cross. And it really is gruesome. But I was thinking about that in relation to this, and it strikes me that in the cross, we see more than just physical torture. What we see in the cross is the embodiment in Jesus Christ of the three things we've been talking about this morning: faith, hope, and love. We see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, willing to bow before the Father and say, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but rather your will be done." And we also see Jesus, who hoped against hope. Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." And we see the purest expression of love ever given. Everybody's asking, who killed Jesus? The Jews? The Romans? Guess what? We all did. That's the answer Scripture gives. We all did. My sin and your sin nailed him to the cross. But it was love that drove him to endure such brutality. John, who was there at the foot of the cross, John, who's called the apostle of love, says this: "God showed how much he loved us by sending his only son into the world that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. It is not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we ought to love one another." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for calling us, Lord, to a journey of faith and hope and love. Lord, we thank you for Floyd and for his story and how he has been on that journey himself, and how not only have you worked in healing him, but you have worked through him to bring healing to others. And Father, I really do pray that ours would be a church that would embody in all that we say, in all that we feel, and in all that we do, both the truth and the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.